evening, and I am most grateful for the kind and gracious invitation of Christian Watch to be with you this evening. It is a privilege and an honour to share with Christian brethren in these days of obvious challenge and genuine concern. And of course we're indebted to Marcus and to the Tamworth Road Baptist Chapel for the kind use of their premises. And I'm sure that all of us are remembering in prayer and in our thoughts at this time, David Crowther and Marjorie. We send them our love and greetings, and we long to see them back in the work in which they're seeking to do for the Lord, and which is so important to David. Well, you know, of course, that the subject I've been given is the divine law for daily living. And I must say immediately, it is an impossible subject to deal with, certainly in one brief address. But perhaps by God's good grace and mercy, I may be able to indicate a few pointers for our own personal study and ongoing reflection. And as Marcus has so helpfully prayed, may Almighty God be among us in power and with illumination this evening. We look to the Holy Spirit to be our teacher through his holy and inerrant word. And we're grateful for Michael reading that so helpfully for us this evening. And keep that passage, Matthew 5, verses 13, 20, particularly open before you. But I want us to notice first the context of these verses. And they are abundantly clear. The Sermon on the Mount, of course, is fundamental to our Lord's teaching on the kingdom of God and with respect to those true children of God who belong to the kingdom. Matthew 5, 1 to 12 speaks of this. Moses, of course, went up into a mountain, Exodus 19, to receive the law of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ similarly was on a mountain when he expounded the character of his true disciples. And we've just read about this. They are the blessed ones. They're poor in spirit. They recognize their own spiritual impoverishment and acknowledge a complete dependence upon the mercy and sovereign grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They mourn for themselves and for others. They weep over their sin. In the words of the psalmist, their eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. And they are meek like Moses of old. Meekness, of course, is not weakness. Self-assertion is not a Christian virtue either. Meekness is Jesus praying in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. And I'm sure that is in the hearts and minds of us all here this evening. And the true believer hungers and thirsts after righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only righteousness, as we see in Jeremiah 23, a righteousness which is accounted to us. And any actual righteousness we have comes through him and by him. We are, says the Apostle Paul, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the true righteousness which exceeds the self-righteousness of the scribe and the Pharisee, which Jesus spoke about in verse 20 of this very passage. And the true believer is merciful. He knows he must show mercy because he has experienced mercy and grace for himself. The adjective used there for mercy is found only once more in the New Testament. It's in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. There the references to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It behoved him to be made like unto his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. As Jesus was merciful, so you and I must be also. And there are other indisputable marks of the true born-again believer. He's a person who seeks to be pure in heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ applies this in Matthew 5 when he expounds the commandments on murder, adultery, on not bearing false witness, and on loving God and our neighbour. The whole of our inner state, our thought and will, as well as our emotions are involved. Why? Well, because out of the heart precede evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness and blasphemies, says Jesus on another occasion. And this work of purifying and sanctifying begins with regeneration. It will be completed, as Marcus has indicated in his prayer, only as we leave the body in death. We know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the true believer is a peacemaker. His sins have been forgiven. He is at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's called to be at peace with his fellow brethren. And the other beatitude, whether there are 8 or 9, I will not discuss this evening, speaks of persecution. It's the longest, it's the most detailed of the Beatitudes, describing a Christian, and assumes persecution in some measure or other is unavoidable. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. These characteristics, these qualities of the Beatitudes are expressions of a true believer and need, of course, developing further. They flow from the grace and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And with remarkable economy of words, Augustus Montague Toplady expresses it so magnificently for us. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Well, I've laboured this introduction so as not to be misunderstood later on in this address and with this particular theme of law. Salvation is entirely dependent on the finished, completed, perfect, singular work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. And no amount of good works or of law-keeping can save fallen creatures like you and me. Thou must save, and thou alone, says Toplady. Well, now I want to move on with that short introduction to consider three main things this evening, if the Lord allows. The church called to leaven society, Christ called to keep the law, and Christians called to keep and promote the commandments. And you can see where I'm coming from. I'm thinking of this new initiative that the commandments should go into the schools and be presented to the children. First, the church is called to leaven society. See how Jesus speaks here of salt. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Well, these words show how totally different we are to society around us, and yet how closely related to the world believers must be. Clearly, secularization, worldly mindedness are condemned here, but so is isolationism, and that's not an easy thing to talk about. The church has to be separated from the world. And also, severely, yet lovingly sometimes, has to deal with sin in the church. Yet we are to engage unbelievers in the world. We're not to stand aloof from them. Otherwise, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, we must needs go out of the world altogether. Salt has many notable characteristics: whiteness, pungency, flavour, a preservative power, but there's much more. It has an antiseptic ability. It saves whatever is salted from corruption and from decay. Some are perhaps old enough to remember, like myself, the hanging salted pork in the cottage living room. The family pig was killed, the ham prepared, the meat was salted, and the ceiling hooks for another year were decked out with the tasty meat. But the salt has to be more than sprinkled for preservation. It has to be rubbed into the meat. And so salt has a negative effect, but it is nonetheless essential to preserve from absolute decay. And we Christians, you and I, are called to leaven society. It's not a social gospel, let's be clear about that. There's no such thing as a social gospel that can save. On the contrary, the gospel is God's grace. The gospel of God's grace is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth. Because therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But then we are saved. And we are saved to serve. And there are personal and social consequences in receiving Christ's righteousness in the gospel. We're saved for God's glory. We're saved for the world's good. We're called continually to combat moral and spiritual decay, as well as to evangelize with the gospel. And in this particular respect, not only is the gospel good, but the law is good as well, says the Apostle Paul. The law brings knowledge of sin. Here is the great missionary apostle to the Gentiles with his testimony. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:8-12. Of course, in another place, you will know the passage well, the Apostle Paul says something similar in Galatians 3:21-24, where he pictures the law like a schoolmaster or a tutor to a child. The tutor, as it were, takes the child by the hand, teaches the child, instructs the child, guides the child, pointing all the time in the right direction, in this case to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been under the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, what appears to be negative in the end proves to be positive, for it takes us to the very person of our salvation, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our only true and satisfying and lasting hope. We're to use the law of God then to preserve society like salt, because it is good for sinner and saint alike. But then the Lord Jesus Christ uses, you will see in the passage, a second image. He refers to light in Matthew 5:14-16. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the cosmos. This is the true light that lightens every man that cometh into the world, says John in verse 9 of chapter 1. So the Lord is already at work in the heart and in the conscience, however imperfectly, of every human being. There is a law of conscience also written into creation in all we can see and reflect upon. This, I believe, should be a driving force for all evangelism and good works. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they and we are without excuse. As lights, then, entirely dependent upon him who is the light of the world, believers reflect the Lord Jesus. Ye are the light of the world, said Jesus. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So what the lamp is to a house, the believer is to the world. What a challenge this evening for every one of us. There are many ways then in which Christians work and witness, but always as salt and as light. We glorify God by our good works, says Jesus in Matthew 5:16. To paraphrase this in the words of a Reformed document, good works cannot put away sin, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit, Article 12 of Good Works, the book of the back of the Book of Common Prayer. But surely we can add, if this is so, and if the law of God is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and it also brings knowledge of sin, is it not an excellent good work of the highest order to promote it? Should we not seek to teach unconverted men and women and boys and girls at the very least the Ten Commandments of God? Isn't Christian Watch right to want to take the moral law into the school as it's given to us in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5? Think of the rich, fulsome content of the Ten Commandments on their own. Is there not a worthy task of pre-evangelism here for the Christian church today? Imagine for a moment a country where a majority is seeking to embrace and affirm the commandments of Almighty God. What might this do for human relationships? What might it do for the crime figures, for stability, for honesty, and so on? Doesn't this generation need to hear again that there is only one true and living God? That worship should be directed only to him? That God's name and all he stands for is sacred? That he's given two creatorial ordinances for the benefit and blessing of all mankind, the Lord's Day and marriage, marriage being only between a man and a woman, that parents matter? And love and respect is due to them, just as love and respect is due from the parents to their children. That life is sacred and killing is forbidden, except under command of Almighty God and the civil authorities, as directed by him in Holy Scripture in the 13th chapter of Romans. That adultery is wrong and includes all sexual activity outside of marriage. You see, our society is pagan. It's ignorant in this respect. For true marriage is not only about privilege, but responsibility towards their children, the fruit of a true marital relationship, impossible to practicing homosexuals. Is not the taking of property and reputation and much else wrong, as indeed is bearing false witness and lying, which has become so common. And that all forms of covetousness is idolatry, as the apostle says. Indeed, more seriously, outside of Christ, no covetous person who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So to circulate the moral laws of God is, I believe, a large part of what it means to be salt and to be light in this wicked world, engaging the world. Doing evangelism, doing good works, but bringing the law in as part of that. But I want now to bring the searchlight closer still to our subject. Second, Christ was called to fulfill the law and the prophets. This is what he says in verses 17 and 19 of chapter 5. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ was called first to fulfill the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That great Geneva reformer, great expositor of the word of God, John Calvin, immediately gives a word of warning on this verse in his exposition. to those who intend to use the law of God, if we intend to reform affairs that are in a state of disarray, we should always exercise such prudence and moderation as will convince the people that we are not opposing the eternal word of God or introducing any novelty that is contrary to Scripture. We must take care, says John Calvin, that no suspicion of such conflict shall injure the faith of the godly, and that rash men shall not be emboldened by a pretense of novelty. That's wise counsel from a most seasoned and skilled saint of God. Surely Calvin is warning against creating an impression of either legalism on one hand, that is, one who seeks salvation by works of the law, or antinomianism on the other hand, a belief that it is not necessary to keep the moral law. Of course, we must leave aside the reference here in the text to prophecy. Our Lord Jesus has already fulfilled that minutely and will fulfill it completely before and at his return. Rather, let us think a little more about these life-challenging, life-changing words of our Lord Jesus this evening. I am come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. I take it that Jesus is actually saying that the law is permanent. He further strengthens his statement in verses 18 and 19. Heaven and earth shall pass away before the law of God becomes redundant, I paraphrase. Furthermore, those leaders who willfully break the commands of God and teach others to do the same are least in the kingdom of God. You see, immediately in mind are the scribes and the Pharisees. They buried the divine oracles under a load of tradition and regarded doing the law as the only way of salvation. By that attitude and act, they were guilty of setting aside the Old Testament altogether. And being blind leaders of the blind, they couldn't see it. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ is showing that in the lives of his true followers, the spiritual requirement of the Old Testament moral law would be by grace filled to the brim. By grace filled to the brim. The emphasis of Jesus regarding the law is affirmed, of course, in all of the major historic reformed documents drawn up at the Reformation. I quote Article 7 of the 39 Articles of Religion. The Old Testament is not contrary to the New. Although the law given from God by Moses as touching ceremonies and rites do not bind Christian men, nor the civil precepts thereof ought of necessity to be received in any commonwealth, yet notwithstanding, no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. The 1647 Westminster Confession says much the same. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well as justified persons, as others, to the obedience thereof. And this leads Professor Chad van Dixhorn, in his brilliant new exposition of the Westminster Confession, hot off the banner of Truth Press in the last few days, to add this comment. The matter or content of the moral law still binds each one of us, no matter who we are. But perhaps the most significant thing to keep in mind is the most basic relationship of all people to the one God who does not change. He forever remains the God of all power and authority. We remain his subjects. He is the creator who is also the lawgiver. We are his creatures, obliged to keep that law. This reality is not altered by the coming of Christ and the inauguration of the final age. Unless you think I've forgotten, what about the admirable 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith? The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. That is, God's law is permanent for all, including believers. The law is not only permanent, it is also precious. And this may not be easy for some to immediately appreciate. Let me try and summarize it again. The place of the divine law in the Bible as it affects the life of the Christian believer and as it relates to all human beings. Let me remind you that God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works. This bound him and all his posterity. He promised life upon its fulfillment and death upon disobedience. Adam was given power to keep God's law of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt die. But we know that Adam and Eve, of course, fell into sin. This law, after the fall into sin, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. And if you remove the commandments from the world and the Holy Spirit of God who has given them, all society would immediately disintegrate because of man's wickedness. Think of the idolatrous, immoral behavior of the Lord's people at the foot of the mount at the very moment Moses was on the top receiving God's permanent and precious word. What an abuse it was of that law. And the law is also practical. It works for the salvation of sinners. You know, as a child, I attended a church school and an Anglican mission church in the town where I'm now living, my hometown. With respect to religion, I use that word carefully, I had to learn 3 things off by heart. I had to learn the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and the 10 Commandments. Later, in order to be a full member of the church, I had to learn the Book of Common Prayer Catechism and then be catechized publicly from this catechism when I was just 13 years old. With respect to the commandments, I had to rehearse these memorable words in response to questions that were put to me. The first question, what dost thou chiefly learn by these commandments? I learned 2 things, my duty towards God and my duty towards my neighbor. Second question, what is thy duty towards God? My duty towards God is to believe in him, to fear him, and to love him with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my soul, and with all my strength, to worship him and to give him thanks, to put my whole trust in him, to call upon him, to honor his holy name and his word, and to serve him truly all the days of my life. And question 3, what is thy duty towards thy neighbor? My duty towards my neighbor is to love him as myself, to do to all men as I would they should do unto me, to love, honor, and obey the king and all that are put in authority under him, to submit myself to all my governors, teachers, spiritual pastors, and masters, to order myself lowly and reverently to all my betters, to hurt nobody by word or deed, to be true and just in all my dealing, to bear no malice nor hatred in my heart, to keep my hands from picking and stealing, and my tongue from evil speaking, lying, slandering, to keep my body in temperance, soberness, and chastity, not to covet nor desire other men's goods, but to learn and labor truly to get mine own living and to do my duty in that state of life unto which it shall please God to call me. Perhaps now I can add a word of testimony. I hope it will not be out of place. 1 year after learning and publicly rehearsing this catechism, I joined the armed forces as a 14-year-old band boy, a musician with the Royal Marines Band. I was a very poor churchman. I broke all these commandments, I'm sure. But I never did so without a sense of knowing the difference between right and wrong. which an amoral society in which we're living has great difficulty in understanding. One Saturday evening, while taking part in the Edinburgh military tattoo, I returned to the barracks where I was billeted for the 4 weeks' duration, drunk. The party had been given by friends of the Royal Marine Band, and I had overindulged along with others in their generosity. But under deep, abiding conviction of sin, I remember kneeling in the barrack room in front of all my band colleagues and praying for Almighty God to help me, to lift this heavy burden and conviction of sin which was weighing me down. And then on the Sunday morning, although a stranger in Edinburgh, I left the barracks to find a church and to help get rid of this terrible oppressive conviction. A little car pulled up. The driver had recognized the Royal Marine uniform. He was an ex-Royal Marine. Well, that was the first remarkable providence. "Could you give me a lift somewhere?" he asked. "I'm trying to find a church. I don't know Edinburgh. I don't know where to go." He replied, "You better come with me to my little Baptist chapel." And he took me there in what he described as his wee Austin 7 Ruby car. And what was a little Baptist chapel turned out to be a congregation of between 1,000 and 1,200 people in 1956. The preacher was a man called Gerald Griffiths, who entered the pulpit, opened in prayer, led the service, read the scriptures, then preached his sermon, lasted about an hour. And to my great shame, as I say, I was drunk on the Saturday evening, but during that sermon, I was not only sober, but I was saved on that Sunday morning. And what was the preacher's text? Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost belly shall flow rivers of living water." I believed, and I was saved. It was the gospel word which did the saving work in my heart and life. But it had been preceded with the convicting work of the law of God. "By the law is the knowledge of sin," says Romans 3:20 and 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Besides this law, commonly called moral, of course, Israel was given ceremonial laws and typical or typical foreshadowings of the Messiah who would come. All these ceremonial laws and types are now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and therefore abrogated. And if you need any evidence of that, you need only to read the epistle to the Hebrews. There were also political and judicial laws given which applied only to the nation state of Israel, also now done away with through the gospel, because Jesus and Jew and Gentile belong together in the new Israel, which is a spiritual household, a city yet to fully come, according to Hebrews 11:10, whose builder and maker is God. So permanent and precious is the moral law. And it is practical, permanent, precious, and practical for believer and unbeliever alike. At this point, Arthur W. Pink summarizes far better than I could. Says Pink, "Christ has redeemed his people from the curse of the law and not from the command of it. He has saved them from the wrath of God, but not from his government." And I think some Christians are confused over that matter. Third, Christians are called in their daily living to keep the Ten Commandments. If Matthew 5 teaches us anything, it is this. Look at it. The whole chapter is an application of the wider implications of these moral laws. Anger, adultery, divorce, vows, retaliation, love and hate, and much else is in the Sermon on the Mount at this particular point. It takes up just about all of Matthew chapter 5. This is practical Christianity. This is daily living out of the commandments, reduced, of course, to those words given to us by the Lord himself, loving God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself. We are to keep God's commandments. And we are to keep them in two special ways. We are to use them personally. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, we are under the law to Christ. And again in Romans 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. By using the law, then, believers are drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. He becomes more precious to us. The law of God shows us God's will and helps us regulate our conduct. To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. The law of God makes us utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus. It inspires our constant progress in holiness. Remember the Apostle Paul? Pressing on, forgetting the things which are behind, pressing on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the law, 1 John 3:19, also serves as a test of our sincerity, because there are sham Christians. Says John, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We're to use the law of God personally as Christians. But we are also to promote the Ten Commandments generally. It helps the unregenerate. It's all part of the foundation of evangelism in the preaching of the gospel. The moral law, says the Apostle Paul, restrains the unbeliever from sin. Knowing this, he says, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and for the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. The law convinces the ungodly of the misery of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20, as I showed in my own experience of saving grace. And thirdly, as we have seen, the law also reveals to the sinner their absolute need of Jesus Christ. It's the schoolmaster, takes us to him. And fourthly, it will render them inexcusable if they continue in sin and finally reject the Saviour of lost sinners. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. I just want, from a practical point of view, to show the difference that one commandment can make when it is kept. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. For Jesus says here in Matthew 5 verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And then follows all that consequence of marital sin, putting away the wife, divorce, causing her or him to commit fornication and other complications. When we fail to teach the commandments, we leave even unbelievers without a standard for daily living. And yet God's law, as we have seen, is true. It is good. It is practical. Family breakdown. That's the illustration I use. Much of it inspired by lust and adultery. Probably cost the taxpayer in the region of, taking everything into consideration, £50 billion, £2,000 per household. Behind that colossal sum lies an unquantifiable human misery of broken relationships. In July this year, the CSJ, that's the Centre for Social Justice, said, the modern British family is teetering on the brink of extinction. Half the children who have just started primary school at five are from broken homes. 1 million children lose contact with their grandparents because of separation or divorce. The average 15-year-old is more likely to have a smartphone at home than a father, and unless action is taken, by 2020, half the pupils sitting their GCSEs will come from broken homes. To cap it all, the pernicious culture of what the CSJ calls disposable dads means that 1 million children are growing up without meaningful contact with their fathers. Moreover, children from broken homes do far less well at school and are far more likely to turn to crime and drugs than those from married families. You see, these facts are not produced by some crackpot religious extremist or even by an evangelical preacher like myself this evening. They were recorded in the Daily Telegraph on the 18th of August this year by the hand of two politicians, Jeremy Lefroy and Fiona Bruce. My dear brothers and sisters, the nation would be 100% improved with the law of God if it was taught in the schools, and if the gospel of Jesus Christ is also preached increasingly, transformed as we know beyond measure, if true biblical Christianity was encouraged by the secular authorities. And after all, that is why they are put in position to govern. The law of God is powerful. The law of God is pure. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I draw to a close. I trust that I've not wearied you too much this evening. But there is an anniversary I think we should remember, which has been forgotten this year. It goes back to 1814, 200 years ago exactly. 25 years after the mutiny on board HMS Bounty, which was 1789, a captain of the Royal Navy came ashore on Pitcairn Island and made the report in his ship's log. I have never witnessed a more ordered Christian society. At the time of the mutiny, Pitcairn became a living hell of sexual abuse, drunkenness and murder. Within 4 years, everyone was dead except Alexander Smith, Edward Young, Matthew Quintal and William McCoy, and some Tahitian women and their illegitimate children. McCoy learned how to distill liquor. In the end, he threw himself off a high cliff. Quintal became insane and threatened everyone's life, so Smith and Young axed him to death. Young was dying from TB. He was the only one who could read. He found the ship's Bible. Before he died in 1801, he taught Smith to read from the HMS Bounty Bible. And then Alexander Smith, through the law and the gospel, was soundly converted. He taught the children and the mothers to read the Bible. Then he introduced family prayers, and they said grace before meals. They put the laws of God into practice, and the Holy Spirit worked mightily. And by the grace and goodness of God, Alexander Smith was not executed for mutiny, but allowed by the mercy of the King to live freely on Pitcairn. Dear brethren, our God is well able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let us pray.